Welcome to our ninth and final class session. I can't believe the year is already a third of the way over. Just seems like yesterday I was donning the Trump wig for the New Year's Eve skit. But it's been a great year. I hope you guys have gotten a lot out of this class other than 45 minutes of shut-eye. I've really enjoyed, that's just for a couple of you, and you know who you are. But anyway, I really enjoyed putting this together. As I've always said, you learn a lot when you teach. And my next class, well, actually, I'm teaching the high schoolers on the Reformation this summer, but my next class will either be early next year, I'm guessing, and it's either going to be this one week made into a whole class of its own, or maybe something on the religious holidays and what the history of the religious holidays are, Jewish and Christian both. I think Kurt Christensen did something a while back on the different feasts. But I'm going to take a break to the delight of my wife. But I really enjoyed this, and I hope you have too. And let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to be here in your house once again. I'm thankful for my church brothers and sisters here in spite of the weather, and I pray that you would bless this class, the other classes that are meeting. And as we close on a very serious note about the challenges to the veracity of your word that many people are making, I pray that we would be true to our faith and true to your word. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyone else? Did you have a question?
I did.
Yes. The only
that we missed or didn't
right miss or, has anything changed in my thinking? The one thing that has changed, I would say, is I went into this with total incredulity, thinking, how could anyone doubt this, or how could anyone challenge the truthfulness of this? And the more I study it, and the more I look at the other points of view, they get things wrong in their interpretation of things, but I understand how they could, with their interpretations, misinterpret our scripture. So that's the big thing I get out of it. And one of the things, and I'm glad you brought that up, because today is going to be a lot about how people have twisted, especially the New Testament scripture, and how we get some of the beliefs and sects and traditions today that are not in the Bible. Some of them are pretty surprising, actually. It surprised me. And so we'll be getting into that today. So that's one thing that's changed, is my perception of the doubters, which makes it even more challenging for us to, you know, interact with them in that way. Now, I saw that Troy and Tiffany have an anniversary coming up, so I'm going to let you guys have first crack at our question. Tiffany, ladies first, I'm going to let you go first. Of the 13, and this is, I apologize for the setup, this is the best way I could work. Of the 13 New Testament books written by Paul, some scholars, skeptics, argue that 6 may have been written by someone else. We'll be getting into that today. Which of these 4 does everyone agree, skeptic or not, was written by Paul? So you get the gist of the question. About half of the letters that Paul wrote, they say he didn't really write them. I'll get into why later on. And of these 4, only one of them, everyone agrees that Paul wrote it. Want to guess? Any takers? I haven't heard it yet. Nope. Galatians. Who said A first? Was it you? Take him. Just take him. Take him. Okay. There are 6 epistles. Did you say it, Butch? I didn't hear it. Okay. 4 of us said this. Okay. There are 6 epistles called Deutero-Pauline, which means after him. They don't think he really, secondary, they don't think Paul really wrote them. And these are the ones that they challenge. They challenge that he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Different reasons. And, you know, when I was going through the handouts that you got and thinking about what to put on the back of this last one, I saw this timeline that listed this is not the one on the back. This is the one I was going to put. I thought, oh, this is nice. It has the books and when they were written and everything. This is going to go really nice. And then I got to looking at it. They have 2 Peter as having been written about 80 years after Peter died. Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy over here. Hebrews and Jude over here long after they all died. And so I thought, okay, that's probably not going to fly. So there are, you know, some scholars who believe for various reasons that they didn't really write these books because of the style or whatever that they think it was written at another time. And I'll get into that as we go along. Okay. I want to talk a little bit about letters in the New Testament world because, you know, in the Old Testament books, we have all these treatises, histories, oracles, whatever you want to call them, handed down from on high by these Old Testament prophets. You know, God revealed the word to them and they wrote it down. In the New Testament, of the 27 books, no fewer than 21 are letters. And the New Testament also refers to other types of letters. There are letters of Paul that were not preserved. I would have loved to, even if it's a grocery list by Paul, I wouldn't have minded reading it. Letters of recommendation. You have letters from other churches to Paul, which are referenced in 1 Corinthians. You have letters announcing decisions of general interest in the book of Acts. You have forged letters. Boy, do we have a lot of forged letters that we've talked about over the course of this class. And there's one that's even mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, which the scholars think wasn't written by Paul. So it's a forged letter talking about forged letters to them. But there's a good reason why the Christians exploited the use of letter writing. Christianity was a very vigorous missionary faith. It's not like Judaism. You don't see Jewish missionaries, you know, going around proselytizing. It was a very vigorous faith. There was a growth of trade, large-scale displacements of population groups. People were mobile, so letter writing was the best way to get to them. And you know, people increasingly mobile all around the Mediterranean Sea. An epistle is a little bit different from a general letter because it's more of an artistic composition that talks about serious subjects, and it's intended for more than one person, and it's intended for history. It's something that's meant to be kept and read and copied over and over again. And then that's what happened to the epistles in our New Testament. The literacy rate at this time was 10%. Sounds pretty low, but I'm telling you, for back then, it was pretty good. And this is the part that I read and didn't quite grasp. Reading and writing were separate skills. So it's possible, I guess, to be able to write and not be able to read what you're writing. So that would take a lot of skill. You might as well learn how to read while you're doing that. So you have that notion. Letters were a very important part of the New Testament world and beyond that. And so a lot of the books that I'm going to talk about today are in the form of letters. So early church history in a nutshell. This is where I refer you to the back of your sheet. If I do my next class on the church fathers, this is part one of a two-part sheet, but you can see the different characters, the different men that we'll be talking about, some of them anyway, and right here in the middle you see a line that represents the Roman leadership, and these black parts of the bar are where Christians faced severe, more than usually severe persecution. Under the emperors, you have a little bit of Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, and some others down the line. Marcus Aurelius is, you've seen the movie Gladiator, he's the old old guy. But we have some examples of the apologists, those up here and a couple down here, that when the church started to get persecuted tremendously, they stepped up to offer an apology or an explanation of, it's not a I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. It's an explanation of, which is what my kids do. They don't really apologize. They try to explain what happened. So there, that's where you have the apologists come in. And I mentioned them in this first part as well. So Christianity is very diverse today. We have all kinds of different denominations, different belief systems. And it's interesting and important to note, though, that it was really diverse in the first three centuries after Christ. You think it was diverse, it's diverse now. It was really diverse back then. And the church didn't emerge directly from the pages of the New Testament, and it's important that we understand what all happened right after the New Testament was written. So the New Testament didn't go into much detail about some issues. It talks about baptism, but we have our own ways of baptizing people that wasn't necessarily written out in the Bible. Communion is a different story. We have a chapter or two in the Bible that we read every time we go through the communion service, and we'll do that again next week. One thing I always hear in the political heat of battle is the Bible doesn't mention abortion specifically. Forget the whole thou shalt not kill part. They like to say the Bible doesn't mention the word abortion specifically. But here are two verses, or one verse in two different places. In the Didache and the Epistle of Barnabas, thou shalt not murder a child by abortion nor kill them when born. That is in two scriptures from the first century. So that was very much on the minds of the people in the New Testament world. So it's also important to note, as I've said already, Christians were severely persecuted, but these persecutions only served to strengthen the church. You had two different types of persecution. You had the official from on high, your Neros, Trajans, the other Roman emperors. Then you had the type of persecution where you are socially ostracized, you are rejected by your family, you are turned away. Both of those types of persecution flourished in this time. These are a few maps that show you the spread of the gospel. This was by the year 100. You see where all the churches had grown. And we'll be dealing with some of these today and as we go through these writings. Here's a better look at how things progress. These are the early years of the church. This is what it looked like in the year 100. Those red dots symbolize established churches. And from 100 to 200, there was a lot of persecution. But look what happens in those 100 years. You have churches still surviving and growing. And by the year 300, look at that. That's how much the church has grown. And I'm noticing especially the concentration around Rome. And that's going to be a big part of what happens in about 80 years when Constantine, the emperor, is converted. Yes?
I think that Diocletian was the last one persecuting emperor before Constantine.
Yeah, Diocletian, right before Constantine, that's good. Yeah, he was the one who made it systematic. He said, okay, it's going to be official. If you're a Christian, we're going to persecute you. There's no questions. You're going to be tortured. Other emperors had a more benign view of it. Okay, well, we're not going to hunt them down. But if they say they are and they persist and they cause trouble, then we're going to go after them. Diocletian said, it's witch hunt time, basically. So the important group of people here to consider are the church fathers. You have Christ and his disciples who became the apostles, and then you had the apostles go out into the known world spreading the gospel. And as they did that, as they went into the world and spread the gospel, they had disciples of their own. They had, like John the Baptist had disciples who wound up following Jesus. But these apostles, this gets confusing, the apostles had disciples. And these disciples, like Luke to Obi-Wan, you know, they were the mentor. You know, these apostles mentored them, instructed them in the ways of the word and all that. And so now the apostles have all died off. Most of them martyred except one. So now what is the church to do? We no longer have our apostles. Well, now these disciples of the apostles are elevated in the minds of all believers to high status. And these are the ones that are called the church fathers, the disciples of the apostles. There are two really good books about this if you are interested in this subject any further. Learning Theology with the Church Fathers by Christopher Hall, and one that was used for a class here at Southern View, the theology class called Our Legacy by John Hanna, talks about the Church Fathers. Pastor Gary talked both of these books up in the Think on These Things newsletter, and I would recommend them as well. So what the Church Fathers did, and again, the apostles are gone. Jesus has been gone physically from this earth. They address three big sets of questions. How is the Bible to be understood? How are fundamental Christian doctrines to be explained? How does Christianity relate to classical culture? What has Athens to do with Jerusalem is the big quote. Yes?
So, Timothy and Titus, are they considered church fathers?
Kind of in between. Yeah, they're not. They are. I would call them apostles, but not the 12 apostles. You have among apostles, you have some sort of unspoken hierarchy that the 12 that Jesus called are up there. But I would call Timothy and Titus apostles as well. And I was going to say these church fathers had to tackle problems of heresy and what did Jesus really mean by that. But really, the apostles dealt with that too. Paul wouldn't have written most of the letters he wrote if he hadn't had to deal with a heresy of some kind. You know, Galatians talks about people said you had to be Jewish before you became Christian. Philippians, people talking about there's a spiritual resurrection so we can do it, whatever we want physically. Things of that sort. So these are the things church fathers had to deal with. Someone, an apostle, or one of these guys would go plant a church, and they wouldn't stay there. They would leave to go plant another church. And the churches they left behind, not all of them followed the word. They got ideas of their own. They tried to mix their culture in with what the letters said. And so you have different eras, different spans of time that dealt with it. First, we call these the apostolic fathers. These were the men from 95 to 150 AD, first two generations after the apostles. Their purpose was to exhort and edify the church. Here are some examples I'll be talking about. Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna. I love, love, love the name Polycarp for a missionary. Because if you're going to be a fisher of men, you want to catch many fish. Polycarp. It just makes sense, you know? So, I don't know if that was planned, but here's another interesting one. There's a church father by the name of Justin Martyr. Gee, I wonder what happens to him. You have the apologists or the polemicists. A polemic is an argument. A polemicist is an apologist on steroids, pretty much. They're the ones who are going to really, really fight, really argue the cause. Their purpose was to defend the faith against various charges leveled by the pagan populace and to win legal recognition. Because a lot of these guys wrote their apologies to emperors or high Roman officials saying, look, you don't have to worry about us. We are a harmless religion. We're a legitimate religion. One of them said, and we're smarter than you guys, but you really don't have anything to worry about us. So the polemicists attacked errors that arose within the ranks of the church. I have these four listed under apologetics later on. Then you have, I won't get into these guys, but these are you've probably heard of these though, the scientific theologians up to the year 460. They developed scientific methods of biblical interpretation and use Greek philosophy to explain and understand God. They wrote in Latin if they were from the western part of Europe. They wrote in Greek if they were in other parts of Europe. Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine, from the East, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Cyril, John Chrysostom, the golden-throated, they called him. He's a good speaker. And Gregory. There were actually two Gregories. So these were the church fathers. These are the guys on the back of your sheet that helped grow the church, keep the church alive, and introduce some things that we really wish they hadn't have introduced. So it's a two-edged sword here. with these church fathers. And I'll get to the, I will start off with the book that was close, most closely tied to being in the Bible, and that is the book of 1 Clement. Clement of Rome was a disciple of both Peter and Paul. He's actually mentioned in Philippians 4:3. The Catholic Church regards him as the second or third pope. Third, there was a guy named Linus who was the second pope. They believe he was a pope. That, of course, is a blanket statement. But, sorry, I had to do that. This is my last class. I had to throw that in there. Okay, so Clement of Rome, and they think he wrote this because he was the head of the church in Rome. So it's written by the church in Rome to the church in Corinth. And right away, here we have the Roman church trying to assert its authority over another church. It's written about 96 AD, and they pinpoint it to that year because of the very first verse. "Due, dear friends, to the sudden and successive misfortunes and accidents we have encountered." This is when the Pope Domitian started to persecute Christians in the year 96, and they believe that this was when Clement wrote, "Due to our misfortunes." So that's why they have it written like that. And you know, I never looked this up, but I read when I was looking up Clement that he is the patron, the Catholics consider him the patron saint of mariners. And I thought, well, what's it called? What's stormy or bad weather called? Inclement weather. So I wonder if that has anything to do, if that was named after him. I never looked that up. If one of you have a smartphone, you want to do that, that's fine. A lot of people calling on Clement here in Central Illinois in the past few days. But here's the gist for Clement's book. There was an issue, a dispute in Corinth, go figure. Several presbyters were removed from their positions of leadership in the church for no apparent reason. There was no moral failing. They were not caught embezzling church funds. You know, there was just the notion that some newcomers came in and didn't like the leadership and kicked them out. And so that's the problem that Clement is addressing here. He said that their removal was high-handed and unjustifiable. And this is where he came up with the concept, the notion of apostolic succession. And here's what that means. We get our authority from the apostles. The apostles get their authority from Jesus. Jesus got his authority from God the Father. Therefore, if you're against us, you're against God. We are the representation, the personification of God, of the church, of all authority. It is vested in us. Do not question us. That's basically what Clement is saying in this book. By this time, you had the larger churches in Rome and Jerusalem and Antioch and Alexandria that were considered the major sees, the major districts, headquarters of the church. And so here's basically a map of what he's saying. There is a succession of bishops from God through Christ in the churches. There is a single successor in each church, which is a bishop. And so, and you see that in the church, the Catholic Church today. The bishop, the priest, certainly the pope, is directly spiritually descended from God. He's God's representative, and you follow him as if you would follow God. He mentions the Old Testament a lot, probably to give himself some street cred, you know, to the readers. He mentions Cain and Abel. See what jealousy will do. It makes you, it causes you to make bad decisions. It's twice as long as Hebrews. It was known from antiquity, but the first complete copy wasn't found until the 1870s. The Coptic Bible of the Egyptian church includes both 1st and 2nd Clement. But it's not considered apocrypha because it doesn't claim to be from a New Testament person. Second Clement is another letter written to the Corinthian church, but not by, this is a forgery, okay? It's more likely a homily or a transcript of a sermon. Doug did a class on different sermons. I don't know if he did Second Clement or not, but this is one of our oldest surviving sermons outside the New Testament in writing. Because in chapter 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, after the God of truth hath been heard, I read unto you an exhortation." So he's saying, okay, now I'm going to read you something. It's like it's a transcript of a sermon. that 2 Clement is. So it's about being grateful for what all we've overcome. Eusebius, a noted historian, said that Clement left us one recognized epistle, and he's speaking of the first one, not this one. This is also where we get the phrase, the judge of the quick and the dead, the very first verse. Brethren, we ought so to think of Jesus Christ as of God, as of the judge of the quick and the dead. I also mentioned the Pseudo-Clementines there. That's a novel about Clement and his family, about mistaken identity and members getting separated from each other, thinking the other ones are dead. It's like a Shakespearean comedy. If you've read any Shakespeare comedies, think of this as the first generation Shakespeare, yes, Twelfth Night, Shakespeare comedy kind of a thing. And they might have been shipwrecked too. So, the Didache. I was pronouncing this Didache until I thought I better look up a YouTube video of someone who knows it pronouncing it. It's Didache. This was written about 100 AD. It's very short. It's also called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. It was considered scripture for about 3 centuries, but not by Eusebius. Let there be placed among the spurious works, and he goes on a list here, including the teachings of the apostles. But this is basically a church manual, a how-to book for churches starting up. It was rediscovered in a Greek monastery in 1873 by this gentleman. It has 4 parts. The two ways, ethical teachings on the way of life and the way of death. Like the Essenes, those people who have the Dead Sea Scrolls, talking about a teacher of light and a teacher of darkness. Guidance for baptism and fasting and communion. How to treat apostles, prophets, bishops, and deacons. And there's a prophecy of the Antichrist and Second Coming that's like cut off in mid-sentence. Of all the things to be cut off in mid-sentence, I would like to have known what that was all about. But here are some examples from the Didache. Baptism. You are to baptize triple immersion in cold running water. Living water. Okay, it says living water. That means a stream or something like that. If they can't be immersed, then effusion. The baptized and the baptizer fast for 2 days beforehand. Fasting is a big part of this. You fast on Wednesdays and Fridays, and you mustn't pray with Jews, but shall say the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father 3 times a day. The Eucharist, the communion, prayers first over the cup and then the bread. They do it in reverse, or we do it in reverse of how they did it. And we always do the bread first and then the cup. They do it the other way around, and there's even the prayers are in there, listed what you pray over both. And there's a manual on how to detect genuine apostles versus frauds. I included this quote because I thought it was kind of amusing. Let every apostle, when he cometh to you, be received as the Lord, but he shall not abide more than a single day, or if there be need, a second likewise. But if he abide 3 days, he's a false prophet. And when he departeth, let the apostle receive nothing save bread until he findeth shelter. But if he ask money, he is a false prophet. And every prophet teaching the truth, if he doeth not what he teacheth, is a false prophet. So much for the gift of hospitality among the... But the problem was that some of these itinerant preachers were making a living off of their ministries and were taking advantage of the local congregations. So the Didache tries to put restrictions on what an itinerant prophet could and couldn't expect from a local congregation. The Epistle of Barnabas. This is where things really start to go off the rails a little bit. Barnabas was Paul's traveling companion, but he was not the author of the Epistles of Barnabas. Written after the Romans destroyed the temple in 70, but before the major revolt of 132. There was another revolt in 132 AD where the Romans said, okay, we've had enough. We've destroyed your temple 52 years ago. Now we're just kicking you out of Jerusalem entirely. Don't come back. I don't know if they let him back for Passover or not, but don't come back. So this is in between that because of the nature of this verse. Behold, those who tore down this temple will themselves build it. It is happening, for because of their fighting, it was torn down by the enemies, and now the very servants of the enemies will themselves rebuild it. Obviously, after 132, that's not going to happen in the very near future. This almost made the New Testament, but it was a good thing it didn't, because it is very strongly anti-Semitic. It is a virulently anti-Jewish book. The author here says the Old Testament's for Christians, not Jews. Jews were led astray by an evil angel into taking Moses' laws literally. Then he gives examples. Kosher laws. That doesn't tell you how you're supposed to eat. It's just it's an example of how people should behave toward God and each other. Very comical example here of of him trying to stretch this theory. Barnabas 10:3. Accordingly, he mentioned the swine with this intent. Thou shalt not cleave to such men who are like unto swine. That is, when they are in luxury, they forget the Lord. When they are in want, they recognize the Lord. Just as the swine, when it eateth, knoweth not his Lord. So when it says something about swine, that doesn't mean don't eat swine. It just means don't act like a swine. Don't act like a pig, you know. That's the gist. Not eating rabbit. That means don't be sexually corrupt. Don't be as amorous as rabbits are. That's the gist of their thinking. Circumcision. You don't have to circumcise yourself. Don't take that literally. It's just a symbol of Christ being cut and resurrected. It's a crucifixion narrative. That's all it is. So that's Barnabas. It's very anti-Jewish. And that's not the only one. Ignatius, he was the bishop of Antioch. This was my most favorite one, or favorite point here. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch, a disciple of John the Apostle. He was arrested. He was sent to Rome with the intent that they are going to throw him to the wild beasts. He was going to go to the Colosseum, and he was, like you picture it, he was going to be taken out there to the wild beasts to be killed. And on the way, he writes letters to churches. And he writes the Ephesians, Magnesians, Trallians, Philadelphians, Smyrnians, a letter to Polycarp. And he wrote another letter to the Christians in Rome, to the church he's going to. And this is what amazes me. He tells them in this letter, I'm coming there to be martyred. Don't do anything to stop it. Let it happen. I am more than, it sounds sadistic, but I am more than thrilled to give up my life in this fashion. I am more than happy to be a martyr for Christ, the cause of Christ, die a violent death, that he would be unified with Christ and thus attain to God. So he actually writes him and says, don't do anything. This is a map of his travels. The red line is definite, the blue is most likely, but he's arrested here in Antioch, makes all these travels and writes these different letters. So what do these letters say? He was another one of these, and I'm going to start racing through. He wrote that each church must have a solitary leader, a bishop or an overseer who has presbyters and deacons serving under him. The church must be completely obedient to the bishop as to God, submissive to the demands of the presbyters. So he knows he's dying, but he wants to make sure everyone knows church authority is to be followed and not rebelled against.